2 Samuel tonight. Going someplace else again. Maybe some familiar passages, but 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where we're going to start. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." The only difference there, according to 1 Corinthians 10, between standing and falling is taking heed, which means paying attention, being careful, your translation might say. We're looking at a very familiar passage out of the life of David. On some levels, it's unfortunate that it's this familiar. You know, you think about how much this man accomplished from his childhood on up through, but so much of his later life and his legacy is shaped by the next couple chapters. He's an older guy at this point. At least he's in his 50s, so he's older than he was when he was doing his other things. So I guess if you're in your 50s, you're older. You're older than me. But it's also a little discouraging to realize he's in his 50s when this happens, because this is the kind of stuff you expect to happen in someone's 20s or their 30s. There's a part of you that just wants to think that you outgrow that by the time you hit 50, right? You get mature enough that you don't struggle with some of this stuff anymore. Apparently not the case. 2 Samuel chapter 11 starts out this way. "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." It was the time of year when kings are supposed to go out and fight. You know, when you're fighting on horseback, you're fighting with chariots. Well, it's muddy out. Who wants to fight when it's muddy? So they would do their warring until it got to be the rainy season and say, you know, let's call it a year. We'll see you next spring. We'll come back and we'll pick up where we left off. Have a nice winter. We're going to go back and hang out. And then, springtime, let's go kill the people we hate again. And so it's that time. She's always been the messy one. So it's a time when kings are supposed to be out at battle, but David doesn't go. Because he needs a break, after all. We all need a break. We get tired of the fight. Just need a break. All of this constant battling. I'm just going to take it easy for a little while. And it all starts because he's not where he's supposed to be. David, you know, you can get hurt on the battlefield. That's part of battling, is, you know, people trying to hurt you. And you would think that's not a safe place for David. You know, out on the battlefield, he's God's chosen guy, right? He's the king. The truth is, David is the safest he could ever be when he's on the battlefield. There's no arrow that's going to take him out when he's on the battlefield. Where he gets into trouble is when he comes off the battlefield and he's doing what he's not supposed to be doing, when he's hanging out where he's not supposed to be. It says, "And it came to pass in an evening tide," and sometime in the evening, early evening, probably not middle of the night, because, well, he sees some stuff next door and there's no streetlights and stuff, so the fact that he's seeing this means it's probably still light out. "David arose from off his bed. He walked upon the roof of the king's house," because that's what they did. They would go up there to hang out. It's cooler up on the roof, so you go up there and just kind of take your leisure. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. I like that the Bible says that she's really pretty. I mean, the Bible says, hey, there are some that are like really lookers. The Bible's honest. And I got to assume that if the inspired word of God says the woman was very beautiful, she probably was. Probably pretty nice to look at. David, and you have to understand as we come into this section, God had written way back, Deuteronomy, before they ever had a king. They used to be ruled by judges. And he had written in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when you come into the land and you're going to choose a king, you're going to want a king over you, you're going to get one like the other nations. And when you do, first thing, you need to pick one that's from your own people. You're not going to have any strangers rule over you. It has to be an Israelite. And then it gives three things that they're supposed to do or not supposed to do. It says, he shall not, this is from Deuteronomy 17, 16, he shall not multiply horses to himself. He shouldn't be just stocking up the army, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. Don't be going back to Egypt for more horses, the strength of your army. For as much as the Lord has said to you, you shall no more return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart not turn away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Three things. Don't build up your army, your own strength, which in some ways speaks to a king's pride. You know, the pride of a king is how strong his army is. Don't be building your pride. Don't go after gold, things that are shiny, the lust of your eyes, the stuff that's sparkly. Your king shouldn't be doing that. And stay away from the ladies, the lust of the flesh. And it's funny because, you know, that was the thing. That's always been the thing. You know, John says, all is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Lord, but it's of the devil, right? When Satan went to Eve, how did he tempt her with that fruit? He said, it's good for food, lust of your flesh. It's beautiful to look upon, the lust of your eyes. It'll make you wise, appeals to her pride. She sins. You know what happens? A king is told here not to do that. When Satan goes after Jesus in the wilderness, in the tempting, he says, hey, you're hungry, the lust of your flesh. Turn those stones to bread. Goes up, shows him all of the kingdoms of the world, the beauty of them. He says he sees it all and says, I'll give you all that, the lust of the eyes. And then he finally says, well, since you're the Son of God, why don't you just throw yourself down, make this grand entrance so that everybody will recognize you, appeals to his pride. That's how he comes at us, right? And the king is specifically told not to do those things. Instead, he's supposed to make a copy, actually sit down and copy the scriptures in his own hand and read them day and night so that he doesn't turn aside. But part of that, notice, a king is not supposed to multiply wives to himself. If you read through the scripture, you understand David had a problem in this area. 1 Samuel 25, 42, Abigail hastened and arose and rode upon a donkey with five damsels of hers, went after her. She went after the messengers of David and became his wife. He marries Abigail. And David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. So he's got two wives. Doesn't work. I'm just going to tell you, I don't care. I know there's some sister wives thing on TV. Doesn't work. And that's not enough. See, because in 2 Samuel chapter 3, it says, and unto David were sons born in Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon of Ahinoam. Okay. And the second was Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, who's got another wife. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, he's got another wife. And the fifth, Shephthiah, the son of Abital, he's got another wife. And the sixth, Ithream, by Eglah, David's wife. So he's another wife. Then you come to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, and it says, David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. So David's got a problem with the ladies. What is it they say? One wife's too many and a thousand's not enough or something. I don't know. Whoever that is that says that. I wouldn't say that. I just say they say. But he's got a problem with his flesh. Commanded not to do that. He does it. Now, just because David had multiple wives, don't get the impression that God's cool with that he thinks he should do that. He's doing it in disobedience to what the word said. Even though their culture said it was okay to have multiple wives, God never said have multiple wives. He said the two shall become one flesh, not the eight shall become some weird combination. It's just two. But David, when he has a problem with his flesh, has been thinking he'll fix it by feeding it. See, the problem is I have so many desires. If I just had some outlet for those desires, if I just had a way to satisfy the flesh, then it would be okay, right? It's like trying to put out a fire with gas. You can't feed your flesh and think that the appetite's going to go away. It's only going to get worse and worse and worse. So here's David walking on the roof. He looks over, and there's a woman taking a bath next door on the roof, and she's really pretty. Let's just get on the record right here. There's no place in the Bible where it says it's Bathsheba's fault, okay? I don't know why she's taking a bath on the roof next to the king's palace, who's got a higher roof than hers. It's not like she didn't know who lived there, okay? You know when you live next door to the king. I wonder who lives in the palace, you know, the cedar one? Yeah, she knows who it is. But whatever. It's not her fault. She's up there taking a bath on the roof. David sees her, and he has a choice to make. When he sees her, he has a choice to make. I can continue down this path, or I cannot continue down this path. And we're going to see all of these opportunities to just stop this. Certainly, ladies, we're told 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, dress modestly. You know, give us a break. But that doesn't mean you dressing immodestly is an excuse for me to be sinful. You know, what is it? Was it Augustine who said, you can't help it when a bird flies over your head, but you can keep it from making a nest in your hair, right? Sometimes, in this culture with the internet and, you know, you can't search for nothing without finding something. You know, you can't turn on the TV you can't open a magazine. You can't go to the grocery store. I can't control necessarily what comes before my eyes, but I can control what stays there. We're told in 2 Timothy to flee youthful lusts and follow righteousness. Job said when he was arguing with his friends, one of the things he says is, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why would I look on a maid? I made an agreement. And the thing with a covenant with your eyes, you make the agreement with your eyes, not when you're being tempted. You make your agreement ahead of time. You make the decision in a time when you are not in temptation. I'm not going to go there anymore. That's when you make the decision. But David doesn't. And see, what happens so much with sin is you start to think about it. You know, it doesn't... It's like a slippery walk down a slope. And it just sort of speeds up over time until all of a sudden you can't stop. He sees her taking the bath. He should know better. But he doesn't. Starts to think about it. So David sends, verse 3, and he inquires about the woman. Hey, who is that nice looking woman? Well, she's not one of your 17 wives, so that should be the end of it. But that's not. And whoever he sent says, isn't this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam? Whoop, whoop, Eliam, one of your mighty men, one of your guys. It's his daughter, David, that you're lusting after. That should be the end of it. Eliam's dad is Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor. So now it's your mighty man's daughter, the granddaughter of one of your most trusted friends, and it's the wife, well, that's the end of it. It's somebody else's wife, right? Uriah the Hittite, who happens to be another one of your mighty men. But David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came in unto him. And he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. Now, it doesn't say that he raped her. That's not in there on any stretch. She obviously is a partaker in some of this. Not that she would have had a whole lot of choice one way or the other, but... you know, that whole thing about her uncleanness, it's their way of saying she definitely was not pregnant when she came into his house. Okay, this was not, what's going to happen is she's going to get pregnant. The next verse, the woman conceived and sent and told David, I'm with child. All of a sudden, David gets this message from Bathsheba. He has a one-night stand with a girl next door who's someone else's wife, and she says, David, I'm pregnant. And he thinks, oh, stink, you know, what am I going to do? So David sends to Joab, says, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. David's plan is, look, her husband's off on the battlefield. If while he's gone, she gets pregnant, people are going to understand that something happened here. I need to cover that, and the best way to do it is bring her husband home, because then nobody will know whose it is, right? As long as we get this done quickly. So Uriah comes back, and when Uriah was come to him, David demanded of him how Joab did. Bring him in. Hey, tell me about the battle. How's it going on the front? Tell me how the people are prospering. And then David says to Uriah, verse 8, go down to your house, wash your feet. Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Have some stuff to eat. Let me send you a big old dinner and go down and spend some time with your family. You're on leave here. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he didn't go down to his house. Did he have an inkling that something was up? Did he maybe a little suspicious? I don't know. But he doesn't go back to his house. And when they tell David, saying Uriah went not down to his house, David says to Uriah, didn't you just come from your journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? And Uriah says to David, the ark, the thing that's the symbol of God's presence, is there. It's in a tent. It's out. They've got it near the battlefield, apparently. The ark's in a tent. Israel and Judah are all in tents. All my buddies, all my fellow soldiers, they're on the battlefield. My Lord Joab, my leader, out on the battlefield, not you, David, because for some reason you stayed home. I don't know why that is. But everybody else who's in the battle is on the battlefield. I shouldn't be here. I should be on the battlefield. In fact, David, you should. Well, he doesn't say, but David should be on the battlefield. But I'm going to go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife while they're all suffering and on the battlefield? That's not right. As my soul lives, I won't. And what a rebuke from this guy. He's like, I'm not going to do it. And of anyone who you would think was perfectly justified to go spend time with his wife, he doesn't. So David says to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat drink before him, and he made him drunk. Now, just out of a side note, why do you suppose David got Uriah drunk? Because we make much better decisions when we're drunk, right? That's part of being drunk is you know, your judgment is so much better. So he figures, I'll get him liquored up, and then he won't be able to help himself, right? So he gets him loaded. And at evening, he was out to lie in bed with the servants of his Lord, but he wouldn't go to his house. He's still even drunk. He has better discernment than David does, which is another rebuke. And so it comes to pass in the morning, David writes a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set you, Uriah, in the forefront of the hottest battle, retire you from him, that he may be smitten and die. He writes a letter back to the commanding officer. He actually has Uriah. He trusts Uriah not to open the mail. He knows there's enough integrity in Uriah that he can send his own death warrant in his hand and he won't open it. And he sends it to Joab. And at this point, this is really getting out of control, right? This is now not just I had a little, you know, sexual dalliance. This has gone into I am now trying, dragging other people into my sin. I'm actually having this guy killed. I am going to kill this guy who is a righteous guy to cover my sin. And he drags Joab into it, who is not the most upright of guys, always looking for an angle. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that the valiant men were. He puts him where he knows all the heavy fighting is going on. And the men of the city went out and they fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. What Joab ends up doing, we'll see in just a second, is basically making some really foolish battle plans to get Uriah killed. And not only does Uriah die, but some of the guys around him die as well. So this is gone. Now multiple people have died to cover David's sin. And Joab sends and tells David all the things concerning the war. And he charges the messenger saying, when you've made an end of telling the matters of the war to the king, this is what the king's going to say. If so be that the king's wrath arise and he says, why did you approach so close to the city when you fought? Don't you know that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerushebeth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? In other words, when you go back and tell him what's going on with the war, David's most likely, because David is not a dumb military man. He's a man of the sword. He's a battle. And you're going to tell him what happened, and he's going to say, are you insane? Why would you possibly go fight right next to the wall where they can throw stuff down on you? Don't you remember what happened to this guy? He died because some woman threw a rock off the wall. What were you thinking? When he says that, you tell him, Uriah's dead. And that'll shut him up, because he'll understand the reason why I did that stupid thing was because I was covering your stupid sin. Okay, King? Man after God's own heart, right? Because you know what? That's what Joab is thinking at this point. And see, this one thing that goes on in his life right here, the effects of this one thing is it tarnishes everything else. All of the stuff he had accomplished, all of the spiritual things that he wrote are now affected by, I mean, we'll see in a minute, you know, he's told, you've given great opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme because of what you've done. The messenger went, verse 22, came, showed David all that Joab had sent for him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us, came out unto us in the field. And we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon your servants, some of the king's servants be dead, and the servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, let not this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make the battle more strong against the city, overthrow it, encourage you him. Hey, you just tell Joab, you win some, you lose some. You know, you want to make an omelet, you got to break a few eggs. I understand. People die in war, it's what happens. You tell Joab, keep up the good work. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Did she know? I don't know if she knew or not that David had set this up. When the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And everybody says, what a guy. I mean, here he is. That's one of his mighty men. He is such a good king that he looks at this poor widow and he takes her in and he becomes the kinsman redeemer, right? He raises up a child, which if that's their first child, that child will be like it's really Uriah's. Is that how it's going to work? I don't know. But man, what a guy taking care of the widows. That David, he is something else. But, and here's the key. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Doesn't matter what everybody else thought, that everybody, you know, David thought he got away with it. When we come to chapter 12, and we come to a parable. I mean, part of the reason why I was looking at this is because we started looking at parables this morning, and Jesus was not the first one to ever use a parable. Nathan here is going to use one probably as effectively as any in the Old Testament. It's been about a year at this point. This didn't happen like the next day. It's been like a year, at least a year, that he's got away with this. And the Lord's going to bust David. But notice this. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. He didn't send Saul. He didn't send Goliath. He didn't send the Philistines. He didn't send an enemy. He sent a friend. Nathan was his friend. His friend is going to say some really hard things and just wreck him in a minute. But as the scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And he came and he says to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb. David's already hooked on this story because David was a shepherd boy. He did nothing but take care of the sheep as a kid. So this is very near and dear to his heart. And he hears about somebody rich and he hears about somebody poor and he's just got this one little lamb and David's right in the story. Which he brought and nourished it up. It grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own meat. It drank of his own cup. This guy's got issues with his pets, obviously. It lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. Do you think he like painted his nails? Like some people do those little toy dogs. They had a little toy lamb and put the bow in its hair. And oh, they're just like little marbles. No, they're not little marbles, okay? And there came a traveler unto the rich man, just traveling through. Almost like a traveling thought, you know, just came in out of nowhere, a traveler. And the rich man decides to entertain that traveler, which is what David did. And he spared to take of his own flock, because he had a lot. He already had a lot of land, a lot of everything, but he didn't take his own to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb, and he dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, that man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity." Now, the second part, that's actually what the law said. If you had done that, the law said you'd have to restore it fourfold. Nothing wrong there. It did not say it was the death penalty for taking someone's lamb, even if it was his pet lamb, his very foo-foo, the lap lamb. It doesn't matter. The law doesn't say that's a death penalty. But you notice, the thing is, this sin is strikingly similar to David's sin. And our sin on somebody else is always the vilest thing you can ever see. And we, especially when we're hiding our own sin, become remarkably short on grace. Have you ever noticed that? And so David just goes full on death penalty law to him. And Nathan said to David, something that he was used to hearing in a different context a lot, "You're the man." Only he says, "You are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given more to you," and such things. "Wherefore," in other words, "why then have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" Notice, he despised my commandment, because David, you knew my commandment and you despised it because it didn't meet your needs to do evil in his sight. You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And just because you didn't pull the trigger, you used them to kill him. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." There's a really interesting and important thing taught in those two verses. Verse 9, "you despise the commandment of the Lord," which in verse 10 is the same as "you despise me." Do not tell me your spiritual, wonderful relationship with God, me and the big man upstairs, are all cool when you're living in open rebellion or closed, hidden rebellion in some secret sin. All of us sin. I get that, okay? We should be sinning less and repenting more. But when you willfully choose to despise the commandment of the Lord, understand you are despising. I am despising the Lord when I do. That's a serious thing. And God does not pull any punches with David, who he loves. "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of your house. I will take your wives before your eyes. I'll give them to your neighbor, and he'll lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." You've tried to do this in secret, but as the scripture says, your sin will find you out. It has a way of doing that. I mean, I remember telling a story in the past, quite a while ago. It was shortly after cell phones went from being a bag to being something you could carry. Still not the smartphones and stuff we have today, but I was home one night, and I get a call, and there was no caller ID on the cell phone. You just call it or whatever, answer. And I hear people talking. I had been butt dialed by someone. And I could just hear people laughing. But that's all I could hear was people laughing. And I could recognize one person's laugh that I knew. So I knew who it was that could call. But I couldn't hear what they were saying. And I'm going, "Hello, hello." You know, I'm screaming in the phone, and it's obviously even in their purse or in their wallet or in their pocket or something, so they don't hear me, so I'm yelling, "Hello, hello, hello," whatever. So finally, after, however long, I just hang up because I can't get their attention and I just hear people laughing, so whatever. So I talked to him on the phone a little while later, and I said, Your phone called me the other day. Is there something you want to tell me? Just kidding around. Honest, I know I went out for a drink. I never do that. I swear, I never do that. I look at my phone. It doesn't even show me that I called you. I don't know how that happened. I don't even have your phone number in my phone. Well, sin will find you out. Obviously, that's how it works. But there's nothing that happens that escapes him. You know, it says all things are open and naked before him with whom we have to do. And if he loves you, okay, the scripture says if the father that doesn't care, that ignores whatever you do, is treating you like you're illegitimate, like you're not really his kid and he doesn't care about you. If your father loves you, he won't let you get away with anything. And you have to understand, if you were his child, he's not going to let you get away with anything. Stuff is going to get found out. He says, you did it secretly. You thought it was hidden. You thought you got away with it that nobody else knew. Well, it's not. And David said to Nathan, and see, this is why David was a man after God's own heart. There's a difference between David and Saul. Saul was busted by Samuel multiple times for being disobedient, and he never owned it. He never repented of it. He tried to get out of the consequences of it, and he tried to make sure that no one else, just still come with me so that other people don't know. David was not that guy. When he sinned, he repented, and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And immediately Nathan says to David, the Lord's also put away your sin. You won't die. See, because the law was, if you commit adultery, death. That was in their culture, in the Old Testament law, adultery was a death penalty. And David repents, and God forgives him. And then he says, howbeit, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that's born unto you is going to die. See, in the same way that there is forgiveness, you have to understand there's also sowing and reaping. And somehow those things work together. You know, if I go out tonight and I get angry and I get in a fight with somebody and I, you know, punch a wall or something and then repent of my anger, I'm forgiven of my anger, but my hand's still in a cast. Right? And there are some choices that we make that have ramifications that go on and go on. Certainly, is that maybe tempered? I hope so. But ultimately, our sin affects other people. I mean, because of David's sexual problems, you have a murder, you have multiple people dying in the commission of that murder, you have a child that dies. And then this is going to get into his family, and it's just going to wreak havoc in his family. You're going to have one of his daughters ends up getting raped by one of his sons. Another one of his sons is murdered by one of his sons. Another son is going to start a civil war, and he's going to be aided by Ahithophel, who is the grandfather of Bathsheba, obviously angry at him over this whole thing. And then he's going to have another son who's going to be a king after him. You know, one of the things that's been said that's scary to me is in whatever you take liberty, your children will take license. If they see you going so far in one thing, they'll go way beyond. David had a problem with the lady. Solomon had 1,000. And we're told that it was his wives that led his heart away, and he went serving after other gods, and he ends up leading the whole nation away. And after him is the split, and after him is the idol worship that happens in the north and ultimately leads to the northern Israel carried away, all because David couldn't just say no. But I'm not hurting anybody. The thing is, we need to flee. We need to flee. You know, it's like those of you who ever, whether you're a martial arts person or if you're a shooter, you know, if you're a person who likes firearms, you practice over and over again, and you practice breathing the right way, standing the right way, the proper trigger pull, the proper sight picture. You practice doing the same thing the same way over and over and over again. You practice firing from different angles. You know, if you're really like into self-defense or whatever, you practice real-world scenarios What am I going to use for cover? I'm not going to be standing on the range if I actually have to use my firearm. I might be in my house, so I might have to practice grabbing it off the ground and just shooting on the side or whatever it is you have to practice. And you do it over and over again because you know that when the time comes and your adrenaline is pumping and the action and everything is on the line, you're going to do what you practice, right? That's what happens. The thing that you, martial arts, you practice punching over and over again so that you have muscle memory so that your body automatically does what you want it to do. You saw Karate Kid, right? Son of Oh, Danielson, in, out. You know, you do this over and over so that when finally the time comes and the old man's throwing punches at your face, you just do what you've done 1,000 times, you know. And so then, what does it happen with sin? When you start thinking about temptation, oh, I'd never do it. I'll think about it a long time. I mean, man, wouldn't I like to, or that person that's such a jerk, I just picture punching him in the mouth. I can just picture it. I go into the school, and they're there, and they say their stupid thing in the lunchroom, and I just punch him in the mouth. Or I'm in the office, and the boss says something to me, and I sing, take this job, and, you know, I mean, I just, you practice it. Oh, I'd never do it, but I just practice it, or I just practice, you know. And then all of a sudden, the opportunity shows up, and the thing that you've done in your mind 1,000 times is what you do. And David just did it. And the repercussions, they cause so much pain. You know, if you're in that place where you are thinking about it, run, 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 run. God does not put this stuff out here so that we will have no fun. He's not putting this stuff out there because he wants to keep us from doing anything good. He's putting us out there because he loves us and he wants to save us pain. I mean, there are women out there, guys, who are hunting for you. You understand that, right? You know, you read through Proverbs, and there's, you know, Solomon writes about the idiot. He looks out his window and he sees an idiot, and you think, how do you know he's an idiot? He's across the street. I mean, can you, there are some kids you could tell by the way their pants are way down or something, or the hat's on sideways. You're thinking, they're an idiot. But no, the reason why Solomon says that he's an idiot is because where he is, he's at her house. You know, the loose woman, and she hunts for him, and she comes in, and she says all the right words, and she throws the flattery at him, and all of this other stuff, and he says he goes after like an ox to the slaughter, and he doesn't know it's for his life. David didn't even fall to someone who was hunting for him. He just saw some girl taking a bath, and he went down that alley, and you know, so if you're even playing with that, just run. There's nothing good there. If you have fallen into some type of sin, and you're covering it up, and you're covering it up, you're not fooling God. You may be fooling us, you may be fooling yourself or your wife or your husband or your friends or whatever. If you're in that place, do what David did. You know, he wrote Psalm 32 about this incident. It's called a Psalm of David, Maschil or Maschil, which means an instructive psalm, which is something that he's writing to teach you, don't go where I went. And he writes, blessed is the man, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned to the drought of summer. I was, and then he says, Selah, which means think about that. Here I am, this young, handsome, athletic, God's guy. I'm a spiritual guy. I'm a worship leader. I'm king. I am the peak of everything, and he's used me powerfully. And then when my sin gets in between him and I dry up, and I can't sleep at night. And it's weighing on him. Yeah, it's going on for a year, and nobody else knows, but David knows, and it's just eating him up to the point he says, I'm drying up and I'm dying. And then he says, I acknowledge my sin unto you, and my iniquity have I not hid. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. He says, you know, I acknowledge my sin. When David writes Psalm 51, which is the other psalm that he talks about this incident, he says, you know what? Against you and you alone have I sinned. And you're thinking, what are you talking about? What about against Bathsheba? What about against Uriah? What about against Ahithophel? What about against all of these other people? And David says, no, no, no. My main issue is I have sinned against God, and that's where I have to make it right first. And then he goes on to say, you know, you don't desire sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it to you. If that's what you wanted to make up for this, but the Old Testament law, there were two crimes there was no sacrifice for. Adultery and murder, there was no sacrifice you could do to make up for that. You were put to death. And he says, God, you weren't looking for sacrifice. You don't delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. And then going on in Psalm 32, he says, for this everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when you may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh to him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. He says that, Selah, three times in there. He says, think about it. I was dying when I was hiding my sin. Then think about this. I confessed and you forgave me. And then think about this. You became my hiding place again. That's what happens. And, you know, if you're dealing with sin, if you're struggling with sin, I would encourage you. Yeah, it might be painful. It is painful because you sin. Deal with it. I mean, that's what it is. But it's so much more painful to try to hide it and cover it, to have that barrier between you and him. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. God will not despise. That's the God we serve. You know, he says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that there is no sin that cannot be forgiven. But we need to get real with him. So I encourage you, if you're thinking about sin, run. If you're caught up in sin, repent. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are merciful. You are graceful. You are long-suffering. You are slow to anger. You are quick to forgive. Lord, forgive us for playing with sin like it's nothing. Lord, forgive us for not remembering that you died for our sin. Lord, help us to be men and women after your heart. And Lord, come quickly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.